out in a few months to help to be the main professor and to help develop the whole program. I said, oh, really? Who is it? He says, my dad. So it turns out Dr. Mack was there dropping Josh off. Then you went back to finish up ministry in Pennsylvania. And then he came and started the biblical, well, really, it had been begun by Dr. Bob Smith, but Dr. Mack really developed and established the biblical counseling program at Master's College, which is still one of the few places you can go to get true, genuinely biblical counseling, and not just more of the usual sort of Christian psychology or the sort. And so that's how the Lord brought them into our lives. And they then had a home there, and so they became our home away from home. I remember when the 1994 earthquake came, we were at the Mack's home, and Dr. Mack calming us that everything's going to be okay and praying together. And in the middle of the night when we all thought we were about to die from this horrible earthquake. And many times when they were a home away from home and really became spiritual family. And then you can imagine my joy that not a complete surprise that you ended up in South Africa, because part of why I'm here was that he would come back. Your first trip was?
1995.
Yep, that trip. So I was sitting in his classes from 92 to 96 in my university years. He came back from the 95 trip, and he pulled me and Josh aside. I think you said it in class, but then you particularly, as usual, laid it on extra thick with me and Josh as sons, and he said, there is a great need in that country, and there is a hunger for biblical counseling. There's churches that are starving. You guys need to think about this. And so I was even then, you know, thinking, no, my wife's getting teared. This doesn't help. I look at my wife. She gets teared up. So even then, the Lord was putting South Africa on our hearts, and then we were able to come in 98, and then you came. And the Lord allowed him to wrap up some ministries there and to hear the call to come and help train biblical counselors from 2005,
that's right? 2005.
Yeah, and then his son followed soon after, so it's such a joy to have them just 45 minutes north in Pretoria and laboring together in the gospel in many ways. And we had Dr. Mack come down even in 2006, and we had Mack Mondays for 8 Mondays in a row, and got to see hundreds of people getting equipped in biblical counseling, and it led to things that we did and didn't expect. You never know what God's Word will do in people's lives, and he's now doing a wonderful work. You've been in full-time ministry now for?
Since 1957.
So coming up on 60 years. Yeah, 57 years. So I've been married for 58 years. Is Mrs. Mack still here? She's over here. Great. And she picked me up when my shoulder popped out on a biking accident and carried me to the emergency room, and I got mud all over her car. So she's seen me at my worst. And
That was when you and our son were doing mountain biking.
Yeah, and neither of us were familiar with the mountains in California, so I've gone to swimming and jogging since then. So tell us, Dr. Mack, why don't you just open a prayer for us and commit this time to the Lord. Thanks.
Father, we're grateful that we can approach you as our Heavenly Father. We heard this morning the powerful exposition of John chapter 8 and how true it is. It was true with me. At one time, I was what you could call a cultural Christian who went to church because my parents took me there. And then somewhere along the line, you brought me into contact with the gospel. You opened my ears and caused me to hear the Word of God, and you turned me from my plans for life to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for the work that you've done, and Lord, we want to see that kind of transformation that Tim was talking about this morning, a sweep across South Africa and many other places. We're aware that we can't change anybody. And ultimately, Lord, you are the one who, by your Spirit, must work in hearts and give them eyes to see and ears to hear and give them new hearts, hearts of flesh in the place of the hearts of a stone, and then to transform them and make them useful to exalt your name. We're thankful for the opportunity of being here with our dear friends today. We thank you for the people that we've had the privilege even of meeting here. Some of them have even been on our classes, and others we've met on other occasions, and thank you for that. And we ask that you would make this time of Q&A meaningful and helpful. I pray that the questions which are asked would be questions that are relevant and practical. And Lord, that you would give me wisdom. You said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. And that's what we do. We pray for all of us, people who are here to hear, and for myself as well, that you would give us ears to hear, and that in this hour, the word of Christ might be exalted, and that we be caused to dwell richly in our hearts so that we might be able to teach and counsel others with the true word of God. Thank you again, Father, for allowing us to come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely dependent upon him. And so we thank you for Jesus and pray that in this hour, you would be the one who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. For his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I've informed you, Dr. Mack, we've begun a semester-long series on discipleship. We've talked about it a lot, preached on it on occasion, but we've never done a real focused study like we're doing now, and we're really zooming in even more on the men and women separately. So we've had a few general sessions, well, one, and then we've begun the men and women meeting separately, how women can better disciple other women, and men with men. It's part of our church covenant. I know you're a longtime Reformed Baptist and a believer in good old church covenants as well as members, and we say that we will disciple those who are younger in the faith. That's part of our covenant. What does that have to do with biblical counseling?
What does a covenant mean to do?
Well, yeah, you can say it. Now, what is discipling others in the faith? When we make a covenant that we're going to disciple those who are younger in the faith.
Okay. Well, in reality, the Great Commission, as has been said, is really the great omission many times, where our Lord said that after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, he said, therefore go. And the assumption is that if we are believers, we will go. In reality, what we have in Matthew 28:19 is not initially a command. It's a statement where Jesus has said that all authority in heaven and earth belong unto me. And then he says, as you are going, the assumption, if he is in control and we recognize his lordship, that we will go. And there's something missing in our Christian lives if we don't go. And so at any rate, it says that as you are going, you must evangelize, you must disciple all nations, and you do that by teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and by baptizing them. Baptism was an identification. I've identified myself with Jesus in burial and in resurrection. But if I have identified myself with Jesus, I am submitting to him as Lord, and my Lord has said that I'm to go and make disciples of all nations. So if I'm a Christian who has acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, I will go. I want to go. The discipling that he's talking about there has three aspects to it. There is the discipleship, which we would call evangelism. And that's preparatory disciple, because in reality you can't be a disciple unless you've been evangelized, unless you have become a Christian. So part of discipleship involves evangelism. And Jesus said that you are to be witnesses unto me, and that all of us are to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the aspect of evangelism. But making disciples is not just a matter of evangelizing them. There is also an aspect of discipleship, which is what we could call normal discipleship, where you teach people, and that's included in the Great Commission, you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So part of discipleship involves teaching them what the Lord says in His Word, and not just to know what He says, but to observe, to actually put into practice what the Lord has said in His Word. And that involves teaching them the doctrines of the Word of God. It involves also teaching them what the Bible says about how we should live, and how, you know, in the area of marriage. That's discipleship, where we're teaching them to observe everything that our Lord has commanded. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul, when he met with the elders from the church at Ephesus, he said to them, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And so it's the responsibility of the church to preach the whole counsel of God. But it's the responsibility of Christians then to learn the counsel of God and then be involved in what a wonderful opportunity we have as parents with our children. We have a captive audience for 18, 19 years, and day after day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, or at least many days, we have children where we're going to be evangelizing them, and we're also going to be teaching them what the Lord says. So there, that's involved in discipleship, which means that we need to know what the Word of God says. It's not just for Pastor Tim, who it was great to sit there this morning and hear Pastor Tim preach the Word of God. As Tim mentioned, I knew him since 1990 is when we came to the Master's College, and Tim came, I think, just about the same time. Was it shortly thereafter? And that's when our son came. And our son called us at that particular point, and he said, "I think I've met my Jonathan." You have the David and Jonathan, because they're both godly young men. Anyway, we learn what the Word of God says, and then we teach it in our family devotions. We follow up, for example, with a message like you heard this morning, what we did with our children on Sunday when we came home from the morning worship service. Around the dinner table, we quizzed our children on what they heard in Sunday school, and what they heard in Sunday school, the application it had to their own lives, and then also about what was preached on in the morning sermon. And, you know, I did what, when I preached, and I still do, but when at that point when my children were at home and I preached, Tim mentioned several warnings that are found in the Word of God. Well, it was outlined very well. I outline my sermons so that it's not too difficult for people, even children, to follow me. And so we required, for example, for our children, as soon as they got to the place where, and I'm not saying this is an absolute necessity, I'm just telling you what we did in an attempt to disciple our children. that we asked them to take the outline of the sermon, and then we would talk about the outline of the sermon to make sure they understood what I was saying. And of course, since I did most of the preaching, I knew what I said, and so I could quiz them pretty fairly on that. Well, that was part of discipling, and in very practical, in very practical ways. And then, of course, in our family devotions, which we regularly had, we sometimes use the catechism. Spurgeon had a children's catechism that we used, and of course the Presbyterians have a catechism as well, and except for that one section where they're wrong about baptism, the rest of it is a great catechism. And so we would catechize the children, and we would memorize scripture together every evening when we were about to eat. We would have our children, we would have a verse of the week, and we would every meal go over the verse, and we'd go around the table and repeat the verse. That was all part of discipling the children. So there is an aspect of discipleship which involves teaching or instruction, which is not just for people who have been through seminary, but then the third aspect of discipleship is what we could call remedial discipleship. Because every one of us, the Lord saved me in 1951. Now, that's been a little while ago, and which I think if I'm adding right, that's 64 years. And at that particular point, when the Lord saved me, I came into the Christian life with a lot of baggage. And all of us do. Doesn't matter how young we are, or how I was 16, but with me, by that time, I had a lot of baggage. I had thought patterns. I had reactions that were ungodly reactions. I had desires which were ungodly desires. I related to people in a way, or to circumstances in my life which were not Christ-like. And so I come in, and so there's a lot of remedial work that needs to be done. And that's true of all of us. You know, salvation is only the beginning. It's progressive sanctification. You don't get sanctified. There are several kinds of sanctification in Scripture. There is positional sanctification, which happens at conversion. Positionally, since I'm in Christ, I'm already perfect in Him, as far as my relationship with God is concerned. And then there is progressive sanctification, where day after day, week after week, I'm putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and all to become conformed, more fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that's a process, and that's a remedial discipleship. And in the church, you know, if someone mentioned to me while I was sitting there, someone that I had known from the 8th Mac Monday time, which was back in 1996, I believe it was.
2000,
right. I wasn't here in 19. I was here in 1995.
It all runs together.
But left. I left to go home. And besides that, I'm old, and my mind doesn't.
A good excuse.
Yeah, that's right. So at that particular time, progressive sanctification is part of discipleship, where you come with, you're like Lazarus, who the Lord says when he's dead, come forth. But after he came forth from the grave, He was alive, but he still had grave clothes that were wrapped around him. And the Lord said that the grave clothes needed to be removed. Well, we all come forth into the Christian life with some grave clothes. And it's a process over a process of years where we deal with various issues in our life. That's counseling, remedial discipleship. It's part of the Great Commission, that we don't want to just get them to make a profession of faith, but rather we want to join with the Lord in helping people to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And we want that, of course, to happen in our lives. So that is discipleship.
So three major categories of making disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission. Preparatory discipleship, that's evangelizing. Remember, you and Jay Adams taught us it's pre-counseling. There's another word for it as well. People first need to get saved. And then there's, you said, normal discipleship from homes to churches, regular bringing up others in spiritual truth. But then there's remedial discipleship. Was it Steve Byers that has that helpful analogy that everyone should be in the mainstream of the Christian life? You and your canoe, let's even use the New Testament would say it's a corporate thing, right? Your local church together, kind of in a canoeing team. But then there's times where individuals or even churches, you know, get stuck in an eddy where they're out of the mainstream and they're stuck. And that's remedial discipleship. That's counseling where they need acute biblical help to get them back into the regular flow of trusting and obeying the Lord and living the Christian life.
Amen. You didn't need me. You
can now, say it all by yourself. My next question, and then we'll open up to the floor. Why is it that counseling and discipleship are so often divided in the church today? Why do people often think of discipling as just kind of teaching people to pray and read the Bible and do a few basic things? But then counseling and dealing with real deep personal, interpersonal, emotional problems is something different from Christian discipleship.
Well, I suppose that in some ways it's because of deficiency in the area of teaching, that people are not taught that it's their responsibility to counsel. And they do counsel. Every time you open your mouth, you counsel. When you give an opinion about something, you're counseling. You're counseling with your life. Your children watch what you're doing. And some of the most powerful counseling that's done, either positively or negatively, is done by the way that we live. And people do watch us. Our children watch us, and other people do watch us as well. And there are many in many churches. And I've been, as I say, I became a youth pastor actually in 1957. And since 1957, I've been an elder in a church, a different church. And people are not aware. There's a lack of passion. You know, Paul, when I came to South Africa many years ago, in 2005, I remember meeting with you, Tim, at that particular point. And one of the issues that you brought up to me was whether or not I was going to be involved in establishing an organization called NANC, the National Association of New Thetic Counselors, which has recently changed its name to an Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. But at that point, he asked me the question whether I was going to be involved in doing that. And initially when I came, I was so busy doing many other things that I kind of pushed that down on the priority scale. But recently, when I became, I'm headed toward 80 years of age, I figure if I'm ever going to get it done, I better get at it new or now, or it's not going to get done. Actually, I was hoping that someone, a young guy like Tim or my son, Josh, would pick up that and push, but they didn't to that point. So recently, we developed, we wrote to a lot of different people who have been trained in biblical counseling. Since I've come, we've had over 200 students that have gone through our two-year program, where they get about 320 hours of in-class teaching, as well as homework that they're doing. And so we contacted these people. There, some are in Namibia, and some are in Zambia, some are in the western part of South Africa, and asked them whether they saw a need for this Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which is concerned about establishing quality biblical counseling. Anybody can say they're a biblical counselor, but if they don't know the scriptures and they don't know how to work with people, they will not be very effective in doing what God wants them to do. So we need some kind of training. People have not been, going back to your original question, people have not been trained. You know, the Bible says in Romans 15:14, Paul says to the Roman Christians that he is convinced, somewhere in my Bible, Romans 15 is found. There it is. I knew you were there. You were hiding for a while. Romans 15 says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. That's J. Adams' translation of that. But in the New American Standard, it says, you are able also to admonish, but the word translated admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. Now, it's important to notice to whom he says that. He says, concerning you, my brethren. He's not talking to elders only. He's not just talking to deacons. He's talking to every believer. And he's saying that you are filled with goodness. And he's laying out for us three of the prerequisites for effective ministry. Call it counseling, call it discipleship. What you call it isn't all that important. It's what you do that's important. And he says, I know you're full of goodness. Now, if you're going to be effective in ministering to other people, you've got to be full of goodness. What's that mean? Well, there are two ways in which he may be using that word goodness. He may be talking about moral goodness, that if you're going to effectively help someone else, you must be filled with moral goodness. However, and that's true. However, I don't think that's what Paul, the primary thing Paul's talking about. It was said of Barnabas that he was a good man. Barnabas was filled with goodness in Acts chapter 4. Now, the goodness primarily that he was talking about was the goodness in terms of caring for people. He loved people. He cared for people, so much so that he was willing to sell some of his properties and give it to the poor. And his name was changed. His original name was Jose, J-O-S-E-S, but they changed it because of his character to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas cared for people. And if you're going to really help people, Paul talks about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. If you're going to help people, it's just not just a matter of throwing out Bible verses. It's a matter of caring. One of the words that is used, and we teach this in our, if you were in my Mac Monday class, I know that Francis was, and I think Elno was at that point. Who else was in a number of you were. You remember that when we got to methods of biblical counseling, the first, I have the eight I's, which I did because it helps me to remember the key elements of discipleship form of counseling. But there's goodness, which is involvement. And we look to Jesus as our, who is the ultimate counselor. He came, Isaiah says, "For unto us is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you," that it talks about him being born. And then it says of him that he will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the first thing it says about Jesus. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, and the one who reigns over things. Well, and then looking at Jesus as our example, he, in terms of ministry, in terms of helping people, one of the things that struck me as I studied this was that again and again it says in the Gospels that Jesus was full of compassion. Now, the word compassion is made up of two parts. Come means with, and passion means suffering. And to be filled with compassion means you suffer along with a person. And it says he saw the widow and he was moved with compassion. His heart went out to her. And she knew that he cared. And it says that he looked upon the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. And he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And there are two Greek words for compassion. One is the Greek word eusplagnos. Some of the Greek words are love because of they sound like it. Eusplagnos! Doesn't that sound more meaningful than compassion? In the Greek, it was eusplagnos. And the EU at the beginning of that word means good. And splagnos means kidney. And to have compassion means you have good kidneys. Now, I had one of my kidneys removed a little less than a year ago, so I'm a one-kidney man. But at any rate, the reason it's described, it's metaphorical, it's picture, that you feel to the depths of your being. My kidneys, so are yours, are down here. It's not up here. It's not surface kind of stuff. But you really allow yourself to feel with people. I never forget a number of years ago when I was in the pastorate, I got a call from a pastor in another city, and he said that there was a woman in his church who had been in one of those Piper Cubs or Cessna airplanes, and the motor had conked out, and in coming down, they hit electric wires, and the plane caught on fire, and the woman was taken to the hospital. And since he was from a different city, he asked me if I would go visit her. And I said I would. And I never forget it. We walked into the hospital, and we walked. They gave me the room number of this woman. We walked down that hall. And as we walked down that hall, I smelled something that was very strange. And I walked into the room. And what I was smelling was the burnt flesh of that woman. All she had was some bones that were sticking out of her hand, and there was terrible burns all over the place. And at that point, you know, what I was tempted to do was run away. I don't like to see suffering. And that woman was suffering terribly. And I had to, at that point, rebuke myself and confess my selfishness and to ask God to give me compassion, to feel and to think what it would be like to be that woman who had gone through that horrible experience and now was lying there in bed with much of her flesh burnt away. And so if I'm going to help people, I know that I'm not a mechanic who just puts in a new carburetor or changes the spark plugs. I cannot deal with people like a mechanic, but like somebody who genuinely enters into their experience, sees it the way they see it, feels it the way they feel it, and out of that, you minister the Word of God. So that's what was true of the Lord Jesus' goodness, in that he cared, he wept. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet when Mary comes to him, it says he was deeply troubled in his spirit and that he began to cry. And if we, and again, a number of occasions, it says of the Apostle Paul that he was a man who knew what it was to weep with people, so that he didn't just throw the Word of God at them. He entered their experience. He didn't, someone was drowning, and he didn't just jump in and drown with that person. But he cared enough to throw in a lifesaver and pull that person out. And so we need to do that as well. So filled with goodness, and we need to ask, do people really know that we care? That, you've all heard the statement that people really don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. And communicates filled with goodness. And then, and that's everybody. I mean, to develop more of that, not this mechanic approach to relating to people. Secondly, Paul says that they were filled with knowledge. And there are two kinds of knowledge that they need to be filled with. There is knowledge of the Word, has to know the Word. And that's why training classes are important. The preaching you get from here at Antioch, I'm convinced, is biblical, it's wonderful, and Tim does a great job in opening the Word of God, and you go home remembering what he said. So it's important to have that knowledge of the Word of God. What I did at one point was I made a list of all the possible problems that people might have, all that I could think of, starting with the letter A. A, anxiety. A, adultery. A, abortion, et cetera. And then B and C and D and E. And I put together a notebook. I believe we have, according to 2 Peter 1:3, everything that we need for living and for godliness in the Scriptures. Living has to do with marriage and business and use of our time, what have you. And godliness has to do with our relationship with God. And everything we need is found in the Scriptures. But we have to know the Scriptures thoroughly. And so what I did, and I'm just throwing this out as an example, there may be better ways of doing it, but this is what I did. I took these various issues that I might I want to help somebody, and I begin with anxiety, And I write on a page everything that I come across in my own personal devotions or in my study about anxiety. I write it down, the text and the referral. And I did that with various problems that people might have. It was going to help them. I needed to know the Word of God, and even for my own life to become the kind of person God wants me to be, I need to know the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say. So there's the being filled with the Word of God, with the knowledge of the Word of God. That means being in church, hearing the Word of God taught regularly, and then doing some study on your own. And people, a lot of times I do what Tim has done. This morning you heard Tim quoting Scripture. Now some of it he turned to the Scripture, the rest of it he just quoted. And people have heard me quote Scripture somewhat easily. And they said, well, how did you, I've had students who have asked me this, how did you really get to know the Word of God so that you memorized it? And I said, there's one word, and it starts with W, and the second letter is O, and the third letter is R, and the fourth letter is K. I worked at it. And I memorized the Word of God, which is important to use the Word of God. I remember I taught at Westminster Seminary in the United States before I came over here. And I worked for Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation for 15 years. And one day, and at the end of our doctoral program, we had a doctorate program, at the end of the doctoral program, all of the men in that doctoral program would counsel, and we would sit in and critique their counseling. And I remember sitting in the counseling room, and this person was struggling with, I think it was worry or anxiety. And so the person who was doing the counseling, the guy who was at the end of the doctoral program, he quoted Philippians 4:8. And the person said, where is that found? And he said, well, and he couldn't remember where it was found. And the result was, you know, that then the counselee said, one of the counselees says, I think that was Philippians 4:8. The counselee who was telling the counselor where that verse of Scripture was found. Well, that doesn't build a whole lot of confidence in the other person if they're telling you or something, but it's important to memorize the Word of God. But it's important not only to know the Word of God, it's important also to know people. To know people. To know what makes them tick, to know what they're thinking, to know what emotions they are experiencing, so that Jesus didn't counsel everybody the same. When Nicodemus comes, it says that in John chapter 2 that Jesus didn't need that any man should testify to him of that which was in man, because he knew what was in man. Now that was our Lord Jesus. He knew all about Nicodemus when he came. He knew about the woman of Samaria when she came. He knew about the rich young ruler when he came. You and I aren't Jesus. And so how do we get to know people? Now, the point is, when he ministered to Nicodemus, he didn't say exactly the same thing that he said to the woman of Samaria. Nicodemus comes walking in, and Jesus says, I want you to know, except you're born again, you're not going to heaven. you won't even see the kingdom of God. And here he hits him between the eyes. He didn't do that with the woman of Samaria. Why not? She comes and he says, you know, give me a drink. And then she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, talks to me, a woman of Samaria? She's shocked by the fact that Jesus, a Jew, a man, talked to a woman of Samaria. And then he goes on to say, that he would give her living water, that she would never thirst again. And as you see, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he walks up and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew that rich young ruler. And so the counsel that he gave to the rich young ruler was counsel that was based upon the knowledge of the Word of God, but also knowledge of the person to whom he was counseling. Now, my point is this. If we're going to work with people, we have to get to know the people. Did the woman of Samaria need to be born again? Yeah, she did. But the way Jesus spoke to her was different from the way that he spoke to Nicodemus or to the rich young ruler. Now, he knew Nicodemus. He knew the woman of Samaria. So he tailored, as it were, the truth that was in keeping with the situation of the woman of Samaria and of Nicodemus and also the rich young ruler and others in the Word of God. So we need to know people. Now, how do you get to know people? By watching, by listening, by asking questions. And then on the basis of the knowledge that you get, you don't change what the Word of God says, but you adapt it. So when you're presenting it to somebody, it clicks. And they say, yeah, it's talking to me. That's me. And, you know, a lot of times I've had people who have said, not because I'm some wonderful counselor, I'm not Jesus, for one thing, and besides that, there are others that are probably better than I am. But I've had many people who have said, I've never heard that kind of thing before. I've never seen how that applies to my life. So getting back to your question again, there are a lot of churches who are just, they may be theologically correct, but in terms of really, when they know theology, they can quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of them could, from the beginning to the end, or the 1689 London Confession of Faith, which was Charles Spurgeon's Confession of Faith, and it was the Reformed Baptists of England and many Reformed Baptists even today. But they may know theology. And what you guys did this morning in terms of about Christ, that's wonderful. That's wonderful, but the question is, not only do we know theoretically what the Bible says, but do I know it in such a way that I can apply it to my own life? And there are churches, in my judgment, for whatever that's worth, where they don't preach doctrine at all, so the people live on the basis of their feelings or their experiences, or they do preach doctrine, but it's doctrine in such a way that this is one of the things, one of our courses in our SMDI is a course called The Theological Basis of Biblical Counseling, or we call it Truth for Life. And one of the main textbooks that we use is Jay Adams' Theology of Christian Counseling. And in Jay's Theology of Christian Counseling, he shows how theology relates to the problems that we're experiencing in our lives. That he closes the gap, and we try to do that in our courses as well. So why is it that I think your question had to do with that you have people who are not really moving forth in the area of counseling. Well, maybe they're not being taught.
Forgotten many texts like that one, Romans 15, verse 14.
Absolutely.
Thank you for expounding that for us. Can't think of a better way to use our time than having you drive home that text to our hearts. And Richard was doing some of that last week with the men, specifically on why every believer is called, every Christian should be a counselor, every disciple should be a discipler, every believer should be helping other believers. And few things have helped me with that more than biblical counseling.
And in reference to that, when you hear that, what Tim has just said, every believer is called upon to be a counselor, i.e. discipler. Mm. And people say, well, I don't know how to do it. Yeah. Well, not that I know everything there is to know about it, but I tell you what, I know a lot more about how to do it than I did before. And some of that came because I was pastoring a church and I didn't know how to counsel. I didn't know how to counsel because in my seminary preparation, we were not taught how to use the Word of God in very practical ways to help people. And I was told that I should defer and refer, which defer, not do it, but refer them to a psychologist or a psychiatrist because you aren't competent to do it. Didn't make sense to me because if the Bible is what it says it is, and if the Holy Spirit can do what says the Holy Spirit can do, then I ought to be competent to counsel. But for a time, I didn't do it. And then I heard that actually Jay Adams had a course about half an hour away from where I was pastoring. And I started at that particular point, and all of a sudden, it wasn't an issue. I used to think, if somebody comes to me with this kind of problem, what in the world am I going to do?
And you know, if he hadn't taken that course, I wouldn't have met my wife, because here's the connection. Next to him was another student, a couple years younger, about 10 years younger, huh? And from a church in New Jersey, a few hours away from Philadelphia, who wanted training in biblical counseling, whose name was Bob Somerville. And so they were the first crop of students in the early 70s with Jay Adams. And
that's right. That's Bob and I were in that class together.
Why Michelle wanted to study at Master's College because of your relationship with Bob Somerville. So just in closing, I know our time is up, and if any of you who haven't had one of these and would like to know about the training, it actually starts next weekend. So as we pray, we're going to pray for Dr. Mack for this, but you begin the next 2-year course next weekend. And so some aren't able to do the full week course like others, some of our people have been able to do. But this is a great opportunity. It's on Friday nights and Saturdays. Starting in February, there's modules throughout the year. He goes through the entire, basically what used to be a doctoral course, which he's obviously simplified. I had it at the bachelor's level. He's done it at a graduate, different levels. And now you can get it at a layperson's level. Or even you can attend whichever ones you're able to attend, because they each kind of you attend as much as you're able, but it'd be best to do the whole course. So Carney and Luke are going to go around, and Mike, just if you didn't get one of these and you or someone you know, you'd like to spread the word, other believers you know that want to get training in biblical counseling under one of the real founders of this movement in the modern times and a champion of real discipling under Dr. Mack, then just... thanks, guys. Let's hand those around.
And let me say, if I could say also...
Just raise your hand. There's plenty of brochures.
It's not just pastors. For example, Jackie's been in the course.
If you want to know about it, ask Jackie. Can you just stand up so people can see you? Yeah, Jackie's been attending Antioch for a number of months now. She'd love to tell you about it and all that she learned. So please speak to her afterwards.
And Francis attended some of the classes as well.
So the first February and March modules are really introducing counseling, and then he gets into some methods in May and June. And then my favorite course that shaped me hugely was the theological basis of counseling, like you said, truth for life. And then from September, he gets into specific Christian life issues. I've helped out at times when Dr. Mack was away last year on, you name it, from divorce to marriage to pornography and sexuality and anger and worry and fear. And so there's wonderful, wonderful courses. And let's just be not only for ourselves, but recommend them to others and praying for them as they labor in this cause. And praise the Lord. When many people would be retiring at Dr. Mack's age and wanting to just kind of coast and ride off into the sunset, what an example to see him running hard for the Lord for as many years as the Lord gives him to be fruitful. And so we're thankful. Thank you for your input. Can we pray for you?
That'd be great.
Lord, I just thank you so much for Dr. Mack. Thank you for his example over many years and his input, I know, into Michelle and I and to many, many others. And what an example, a true great commission grandfather and great-grandfather, probably, I'm sure now, a great-great-grandfather to many. Not only is he blessed with more than a dozen of his own grandchildren, but that he has spiritual grandchildren and great and great-great-grandchildren all around the globe because he has invested truth in them, and he has loved them enough to open the scriptures and to explain the Bible and apply the Bible. And forgive us where we in the local church today have so often abdicated and deferred and referred to the world and to the world's wisdom for spiritual problems and emotional problems and personal, interpersonal problems that at the root are spiritual. And thank you, Lord, that your word gives us true psychology, a true study of the soul. And you are the maker of the soul, and your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that we would have a growing zeal, that you would grant us more of Dr. Mack's own zeal and enthusiasm to help others, and compassion to care for others. We have a lot of new faces in our church lately. We pray that whether it be at tea times or before service and after service and small groups and women's Bible studies and Iron Men and every opportunity that we would care for the needs of others and be ready when they come and ask for help and go to them before they ask for help and bring them the only hope that this world can find in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be confident in the gospel is your power to save and to sanctify, and that we would be confident that your word, the law of the Lord, is perfect. It does revive the soul. It makes wise the simple. It restores, brings light to the eyes. It makes wise the simple. It revives and restores and heals and transforms, and that your word is breathed out by you and able to reprove, rebuke, and correct and to train us in righteousness so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you, Father. Give Dr. Mack your strength. Pray that you would send all those you would have to be at the SMTI course at Linwood Baptist in Pretoria starting this coming weekend. Bring every man and woman and layperson and church leader and pastor you would have to be there to get equipped over these next 2 years. And also, as he seeks to develop a certification in Africa for ACBC, we pray that for your hand of blessing upon that so that there would be a true quality and standard of excellence in biblical counseling, and that you would grant your favor and your hand upon the growing biblical counseling movement here in Africa, so that many churches be strengthened and Christians would be equipped and grounded, and that Jesus Christ would be praised. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.